The Bible reading today is from Exodus chapter 2, from 11 to 22. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labour. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now, a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, meaning, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." This is God's word.
Won't you join with me as we pray this morning and ask for God's help with His word? Now, Father, it is our privilege to be able to come into Your presence this morning. We sometimes do this without really considering what it's cost Your Son for us to be able to have such free access to You. We never want to minimize our freedom. We never want to minimize our privilege. We never want to reduce our ability to worship You to something that just becomes a routine. For we know that it's because Jesus Christ suffered and died, paid the penalty for our sin, was so cruelly crucified, that we have access into Your very throne room now. The temple curtain was torn in two so that we could come and fellowship intimately with You. As we do that this morning, help us to be open to Your voice, that we might hear from You, and may You exalt Yourself this morning, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Henry Moorhouse was born into a Methodist family in Lyne Street, Ardwick, Manchester, on the 27th of September, 1840. At 12, just think about this, imagine sending your child out to work at age 12. At 12, he started work in the shipping house, where he fell into bad company. By age 16, he was a gambler, gang leader, and a thief. He found himself in jail on more than one occasion, but eventually joined the army, although with no intention of starting a new life. Moorhouse's life greatly deteriorated, so eventually, at a considerable cost, his father bought him out of the army. Now his life had become one of drink, violence, and gambling. He was so desperately unhappy that he carried a loaded pistol, not so much to defend himself as to shoot himself if a moment of utter despair descended upon him. On the night in December 1861, passing along Hyde Street, he was struck by the sound of singing coming from a little room. He was told there was lots of drink and fun. So he went in. The place was so crowded, he had to stand on the stairs, but he found he had come to a gospel meeting. After the singing, there was a Bible reading, the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15, then a sermon. Henry Morehouse saw himself in the story of a rebellious, reckless youth who was far from home. The name Jesus pierced his heart. He tried to hide from God, but he couldn't. He rushed home, but he had not yet trusted Christ. For 3 weeks he struggled. Now he found he could not intoxicate himself, though he would drink all day. He tried to hide from God, but he knew he couldn't. One day, he went to see a young Christian in the engine room of John Ryland's and Son's warehouse. Together they looked at some Bible verses. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, then you will be saved. Henry said to his friend that he did believe that Jesus had died on the cross for his sin. He did believe that Jesus was the risen Savior. And he was willing to say to others he was trusting in Christ to forgive him and become his Lord. And then he cried out, "I see it, I'm saved." God had spoken to him on a staircase. But he was converted in an engine room. He feared breaking from his friends because he had made a covenant of death if he left them. But though he feared for his life, a new power had gripped him. He devoured the Bible, spending hours studying it. He became a man of prayer. He loved being with spiritual men and people, won others to Christ. He became a famous preacher who loved to preach on John 3:16. His life was totally transformed by God. And thus, the unlikeliest of men, God changed and raised up to become a preacher greatly used of him. Don't you get thrilled when you read and hear of people whose lives were going in one direction and God interrupted them and rescued them and delivered them and took them in a totally new direction? What from a human perspective seemed to be a life of utter failure, God turned around, God changed, God transformed, and God shaped into a person whom he would use greatly in his service. This is the hope of Christians. This is the hope of anyone who comes to God, that God is able to take us and to shape us. Whether we are a rotten sinner, lost and completely on the road to destruction, or whether we've been raised in a Christian home, it doesn't matter, but able to take someone and raise them up and mold them and shape them and use them for his glory. Moses is a classic case in point. We have in this story a murderer on the run. He's committed murder. He knows he's committed murder. He knows he's in trouble. He knows it's a matter of time before it all comes out in the open. So what does he do? He runs. And he gets out of that place as fast as he can and goes to an obscure little place in Midian where he can live in isolation from his people for 40 years. It takes God 40 years to shape Moses. There's a hope for all of us, isn't there? Because by the time he comes back to Israel, he's 80 years old. 80. And then God uses him for another 40 years. And uses him in such a spectacular fashion that the Jews consider Moses to be the greatest of all the prophets. And when we read the story, we must see in it that God can turn around a life of failure and make it into a life of fruitfulness, of great success. God is not limited by our limitations. God's power is not curbed by our problems, by our lack of sometimes faith and belief in Him, but that God is able to take the most desperate of situations and transform it into a glorious situation. The story of Moses gives us hope and enables us to see that sometimes God's preparation may take a long time. It took 40 years for Moses to be prepared. 40 years. Think about that. It's not a short period of time. But at the end of that 40 years of preparation, at 80 years of age, he comes back to Egypt. And God uses him in a miraculous way. As long as you've got breath in this world, God's not finished with you. God is in the process of using you. God is in the process of shaping you. Sometimes it takes a while to shape us. Sometimes it takes a lot of effort on God's behalf to shape us. But he continues that. And sometimes he only brings our greatest moments of ministry later on in life. And I'm so encouraged by this text because it reminds me that sometimes we think because we've been failures at things or because we've not really succeeded in ministry in any great way or because perhaps we've looked behind us and just seen our lives in our own view, in our own human eyes, not amounting to much, that God is able to still take a life like that and spectacularly use it in his kingdom. Firstly, I want you to notice how God does this. The necessity of rejection. The necessity of rejection. Look at verses 11 to 15 and verse 22. In these verses, I won't read them for the sake of time. In these verses, what we discover is that Moses is trying to recover his roots, if you like. He's been in Pharaoh's courts now for, depending on how old he was when he was taken by Pharaoh's daughter to be raised there, but anything from 30 to 35 years. Somewhere in that range, he's been in Pharaoh's courts. He's been raised as an Egyptian. He's experienced all the privilege of what it means to be in Pharaoh's court. And now he wants to go back to his people. He wants to identify with them. And he wants to in a sense, begin acting on their behalf. And so he goes and observes what's going on. And he sees one of his people being beaten by one of these masters who has been put over him, and he becomes outraged. And interestingly, that sense of injustice that he observes is what God is going to take and shape and use miraculously, because when he comes back 40 years later, he will now be God's spokesman and he will be saying to Pharaoh, let my people go. Enough is enough. God has seen and heard their cries. God has seen the injustice. And it's that sense of injustice that God responds to as his people are being oppressed more and more that develops in Moses himself and that God shapes in Moses to be the one through whom his justice will be executed. Moses is already showing those signs in a raw form. It's just the timing that's wrong that he does. But he intervenes. Now, the NIV text doesn't quite bring out what happens when he intervenes. It's more than just a glancing left and right. It's a looking carefully to make sure that as he executes this action, no one is around to see him. There's premeditation in it, in other words. And so he takes matters into his own hands, kills this Egyptian, murders him. And he knows he's done wrong because the very next day when two Israelites are fighting with each other and he again intervenes because the sense of justice wells up within him and he says to them, stop fighting. The enemy is not you and I. The enemy are the Egyptians. So stop bickering amongst yourselves. And they turn around and they say to him, well, who made you Lord over us? In other words, Moses, we're not interested in you coming and pretending that you're one of us. You're not one of us. You live in Pharaoh's palace. You're not subject to the oppression that we're experiencing, the slavery, the conditions that we're under. How dare you come and pretend that somehow you're interested in our plight when you've got no idea what we experience. And moreover, Moses, we want to tell you that we know you killed someone. We know you've murdered someone. And what does Moses do? He becomes fearful immediately. He understands he's in trouble. Because as soon as news gets to Pharaoh, Pharaoh is going to take some action. And in fact, that's exactly what happens. News gets to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh attempts. He wants to kill Moses. He wants to take out vengeance. He wants to execute the state's right to be able to execute Moses because he's taken a life for a life. He's a murderer. But it's a murderer that God is going to use. Isn't that incredible? I mean, when you think about it, is there anyone sitting here who would think of murderers in prison as people that God could raise up, transform, and then use gloriously in His kingdom? We look for the respectable people. We look for the people that, from a human perspective, show such promise. God raises up murderers. And He takes them out. And He uses them in His kingdom. But before He can use Moses, there are some lessons that Moses needs to learn in this. And the lesson he needs to learn in his rejection, there are at least four. First, he is rejected because he thought he could act independently of God's direction. God has to teach Moses that when he intervenes in a situation, he doesn't intervene on his own impulses. He intervenes because God has directed him to intervene. Because he has received a word from God. Because God is now taking his purposes and showing Moses what he is going to do. When Moses intervenes in this situation, there's been no prayer. There's been no seeking God. There's been no time spent asking God what he should do. He just impetuously takes matters into his own hands and he intervenes and he kills this man who is mistreating one of his fellow Jews. And what God needs to teach Moses, and it's going to take 40 years, mind you, is that next time he intervenes in the affairs of his people, he intervenes because God has said, Moses, go. And the irony of that, and the story of Moses drips with irony. The irony of that is when Moses has finally been prepared by God, and God says, Moses, I want you to go. Moses says, send someone else. And God is going to give Moses very clear direction. God is going to tell Moses exactly what he needs to do. He's going to show him exactly what he needs to show to Pharaoh. He's going to give very specific instructions. So this time when Moses goes back to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go, the timing is right. The motivation is right. He's learned to respond to God's prompting, not his own. Have you ever thought about how often we make decisions that affect our lives without any prayer going into those decisions? Have you ever thought about the impulsive ways we sometimes act when we're under pressure? And the things that we take out and the things that we say and do impetuously, impulsively? And yet there is a lesson here for us to learn too, that we need to spend time on our knees in prayer. We need to spend time seeking God in our decision-making processes. We need to be directed by Him, His will is revealed in His Word. Secondly, he fails, he is rejected, because he thought he could act without having to suffer with these people. And that's so, so important to understand. Moses thought that somehow he could act on their behalf from a distance. Here I am under Pharaoh's protection. Here I am enjoying meals every day. Here I am enjoying the privileges of being royalty. You are suffering. You, the people, are undergoing slavery conditions. But I can stand at a distance and I can try and intervene on your behalf and still retain my status under Pharaoh. And God says to Moses, no way. Before you can be a deliverer, before you can go back and be part of the rescue of my people, you have to endure what it's like to suffer. You have to endure rejection. You have to endure being pushed away. You have to endure isolation. I'm going to send you away to a foreign people in a foreign land, and you're going to spend 40 years in isolation, separated from your family. And then you're going to know what it's like. So that when you come back to my people and you hear the crying out and the saying, Lord, when you're going to intervene, you will know, you will understand. Now think about that. 40 years isolated from your family. Just think about being cut off from your family with there being no communication. Zip. Zero. No email. No Facebook. No WhatsApp. No Messenger. Nothing. 40 years. And God says, when you get back, you'll be able to identify. Because now, you're not going to come back as a prince. You're going to come back as one of them. And you're going to live with them. And you're going to experience the oppressive conditions they experience. And you will be able to understand how isolated they feel, how desperate they've become. How their cries have reached up to me, saying, Lord, when? And you see, in that sense, what Moses does is he points us forward to another one who did not stay in heaven at a distance, who did not try and orchestrate salvation without coming into the world. But he points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up his position in heaven, gave up everything he had in order to come into a world and live amongst his people and suffer with them and experience everything that they experience, so that there would be total identification. He is tempted at every point, just as we are. He endures every trial just as we do. He doesn't kind of excuse himself and say, well, you carry on in your suffering and we'll just sort out the salvation in the heavenly sense. But he comes amongst his own, the very ones he created. So that when he goes to that cross and he dies on behalf of his people, he dies as one who is one of them. He understands. He knows. He enters into their humanity. And thus he understands our human experience. He understands our frustration with our humanity. He understands our weaknesses. He understands our sufferings. He understands our pain. He understands the hardships that we endure. He understands what it's like to be completely isolated, having taken upon him every possible sin, our sin. He understands what it's like to identify with sinners. Totally. You don't have a God who stands apart and is immune from your experience of your humanity. And those frustrations and disappointments and failures, understood by the Savior, because He entered into your experience and my experience. Do you see, that's why when author to the Hebrews writes in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, precious verses that they are, and says we have a great high priest, and we have one who has been tempted just as we are and yet was without sin. He's trying to help us to understand that in all of our human experience, Jesus is the only one who can identify with your human experience 100%. I can't, because I'm different from you. And I handle things differently to the way that you handle grief or pain or suffering. I might be able to sympathize and empathize with you, but I'll never understand you fully because I'm not you. But Jesus does, because He enters into our suffering. He doesn't stand apart. Thirdly, He had to learn to allow God to execute justice. Such an important lesson for Moses to learn. He had to learn that it was not his job to take matters into his own hands. It was not his job to carry out vengeance. It was not his job to be the one who intervenes. It was his job simply to allow God to use him as the instrument through whom God would go to Pharaoh, and God would execute justice against Pharaoh. God would bring plague after plague after plague after plague, till eventually Pharaoh says, I've had enough. Get out. And God had so worked at that point that even the Egyptians were sick of the Israelites and gave them all the goods they wanted to. God's justice, when He does justice, boy, everyone knows. Because when God executes His justice, no one can stand back and say, why have you done that? Everyone knows that when God intervenes on His behalf, justice is done. And it's done in the right way, according to God's way and God's wisdom. That's why Paul, when he writes to the Romans in chapter 14, is able to say, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Don't you take out vengeance on my behalf. Let me sort it out. That's why Jesus on the cross is able to say, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he says that he looks towards heaven, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. This is not about Jesus trying to execute justice on his behalf. He is fulfilling the will of God. He is carrying out the purposes of God. And that means he must stay on that cross. That means he can't call upon the 12 legions of angels. Because if he does call upon the 12 legions of angels to rescue him and take him off the cross and vindicate him because he is innocent and he could have been vindicated, it means we're not going to get saved. So he must stay on that cross. And then God brings vindication, doesn't he? Because 3 days later, he's raised from the dead. And God vindicates his son. And one day, in all eternity, God will set up his judgment throne and Jesus Christ will execute justice. He will separate the goat from the sheep, the chaff from the wheat, and justice will be done. It's very easy for us sometimes to want to take out justice, isn't it? Sometimes we want to avenge. We want to be the avenger. God says, let me do it. My time. Let me sort it out. Fourth, he was rejected because he needed to learn the important lessons of patience and perseverance. He would learn patience and perseverance as he tended the flocks of Jethro. As he was out in the desert and he had lots of time to care for those sheep, to look after them, to protect them. As he raised a family in isolation. As he raised his children. He would need to persevere in his faith when he was isolated from being able to access the worship of his people. Where now he's with a father-in-law who's not a Yahweh worshipper. He's with a father-in-law who worships the Midianite gods. And it's only later on that he gets converted in Exodus 18, his father-in-law. At this point, he's a priest of the Midianites. So here is Moses learning to have to persevere in his worship of God in spite of the fact that none of those around him worship the same God. Imagine being in an isolated situation where you alone are the Christian and no one else around you is a Christian, and you have to persevere in your faith and you have to show patience with those who don't believe what you believe. He would learn those lessons very well. So that when he came to the point at which he would act on behalf of God as the deliverer of Israel and take them out into that wilderness, he would have so learnt those lessons that well that for 40 years he would show incredible patience and perseverance with those people who grumbled and moaned and complained and didn't want to follow him at times or follow God because they rejected God. But he had to learn it in the fire first to be able to execute it out there in the wilderness. God allowed him to experience this rejection so he could put him in a place where he could shape him for what lay ahead. Could put him in a place where he could mold him, where he could begin to chip away, where he could begin to burn that dross out of Moses and prepare him for the great task that lay ahead. But it was through trial that God did it. It was through rejection of his own people and rejection of the Egyptians that God did it. And what wonderful encouragement there is in that. Because rejection doesn't mean that God is finished with you. Failure doesn't mean that God is done. Trial, God putting you in a trial or turning up the heat doesn't mean that God has abandoned you or God has forgotten you. But it's in those difficult places that God so often shapes his servants. And it may be that you've experienced failure in ministry, rejection even. Maybe in your efforts to evangelize, you've been rejected. Maybe it is that you go through deep trial and you wonder what God's doing and why God's doing it. It may be that God is in process of shaping you, preparing you for something, and has put you in these situations in order that he might burn the dross away. But more than that, not only does Moses need to experience rejection, he also needs to experience encouragement. The necessity, secondly, of encouragement or acceptance. Verses 15 to 21. Now, this situation is, again, an interesting one. It's hard, I think, sometimes to put ourselves in the shoes of Moses simply because we live in such a different world. But when you think of a man who's fled cross-country and has landed in a place alone, he's got no form of work, no form of income, he's in a foreign nation, how much of the language he knows, we don't know, he may know bits and pieces of the language, but now he's in a foreign culture, completely different to the culture he's used to. He's got no support structures to help him, nothing to encourage him. And he lands up at a well, and the first thing he sees is seven young girls there trying to water their flocks, and these other shepherds coming and preventing the girls from accessing the well. And again, this sense of justice rises up within him, so he clears the pathway for them. He gets rid of all these other shepherds. Now, again, he's one man against however many shepherds there were. The odds are against him, but somehow Moses must be skilled in fighting, or skilled in some kind of ability to defend himself. And I'm sure he would have got that in Pharaoh's court. But here he is, chases them away. Now what's going to happen? Is he going to be rejected again? The girls water their flocks. They turn around and they leave. And there he is, all alone, again, isolated. And he must be thinking to himself, what's the point of getting involved in people's lives when they're under pressure? Every time I get involved, I'm left alone. The girls return home, and their dad says, how did you get home so quickly? Obviously, this was a common occurrence. They were used to getting chased away by these other shepherds. And they explain the story, and the dad says, come on, what's wrong with you? Hospitality says you should have at least invited him back for a meal. That's the least you should have done. In other words, the response of Jethro gives there is a response that kind of is surprised. He's saying to his daughters, why'd you leave him there? And then Moses must have been at rock bottom. They return and say, come home with us, Moses. Our father wants to meet you. Come and have a meal with us. God, in other words, encourages him. God helps him find a new acceptance amongst the foreign people. God enables him to start a new life in this situation. Because no sooner is he living with them than he is given the job of tending flocks, and he ends up marrying one of Jethro's daughters, Zipporah. So God, in the midst of despair, is helping him to see that there is acceptance. There is encouragement. He's not just going to let him have to fight it out all by himself. But he's going to provide for him a family. He's going to have his own children. He's going to raise them. He's going to experience the joys of marriage, the joys of being a parent and having children. The joys of being accepted into this family, being embraced by the father-in-law, becoming part of that community. Do you see how God encourages him? Because God knows that his servant is down in the dumps. He knows he needs some encouragement. He needs to know that in spite of his failures, God is still at work. In fact, God has put him in this community precisely so he can be far enough away from Egypt that God can do his work. And God can shape him. It's God's way of saying to Moses, I'm not finished with you yet. I'm still engaged in shaping and molding you. It's going to take me 40 years. But it's not over yet, Moses. This is just the beginning of my preparing. And I think for Moses, there must have been tremendous encouragement to realize that in spite of, up until this point in his life, failure after failure after failure, finally, he's experiencing some success. Finally, things are turning around. Things are looking up. God is able to take our failures, our disappointments, our frustrations when things don't work out the way we had hoped, purposed, or planned. And He's able to make something positive, something good out of them. Something great. 1816. His family was forced out of their home. He had to work to support them. In 1818, his mother died. In 1831, he failed in business. In 1832, he ran for state legislature. He lost. 1832, he also lost his job. He wanted to go to law school, but didn't get in. 1833, borrowed some money from a friend to begin a business. And by the end of the year, he was bankrupt. He spent the next 17 years of his life paying off his debt. 1834, ran for state legislature. Again, this time he won. 1835, was engaged to be married. His sweetheart died and his heart was broken. 1836, had a complete nervous breakdown and was in bed for 6 months. 1838, sought to become Speaker of the State Legislature, defeated. 1840, sought to become Elector, defeated. 1843, ran for Congress, defeated. 1846, ran for Congress again. This time he won, went to Washington. 1848, ran for re-election to Congress. He lost. 1854, ran for Senate of the United States. He lost. 1856, sought the vice presidential nomination for his party's national convention. Got less than 100 votes. 1858, ran for the U.S. Senate again. Lost. By now you think you'd have enough. 1860, elected as the President of the United States, Abraham Lincoln. Incredible, isn't it? You see, God can turn failures around. God can turn disasters around. God can do the impossible. And the issue is not whether or not God is able to take our failures and turn them around. It's whether or not we believe Him. And do you realize, I'm sure you do, but let me remind you, every failure you have experienced as a Christian is nailed to the cross. And you are complete in Christ. In His sight, you are not a failure because you are clothed with His righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And all those failures, He's paid the price for. And He's able to take our insecurities, our inabilities, our weaknesses, and do great things. When you go through the scriptures, there is servant after servant after servant who starts out disastrously and God raises up and uses powerfully. And if only we could reach the point at which we would turn our eyes towards heaven and we would say, okay, Lord, there they are. Those are all the things I've failed in. You've nailed them to the cross. I'm going to trust you now to take me and to use me gloriously for your kingdom. And who knows, from this congregation, there might be another Moses. There might be another Deborah. There might be another Paul. There might be another Mary. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You're able to take our failures and turn them around. What a great God You are. Nothing is too difficult for You. You can do anything you choose to do according to your will. And perhaps for some here who have grappled with failure, grappled with disappointment, in whatever area of life it has come, I pray that you would encourage their hearts this morning. You would remind them that you're more than able to turn it all around for Jesus' sake. Amen.